Well, good evening, church. It's good to see you all this evening. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25 is where we're going to get started here this evening. And I don't see any guests with us this evening, so we won't say that. Well, we do have a guest with us this evening. Great. And we're thankful that you're here with us. I'm looking around. You're scanning the audience and you don't see them at first, but we're glad that you've come and that you're worshiping with us. I hope that the study that we have this evening will be helpful for you also. Numbers chapter 25. I just want to start by reading this story. It's a really fascinating story here in Numbers 25. It's kind of almost out of place in the book of Numbers. When you're reading through Numbers, you have a lot of censuses. You have a lot of kind of, for lack of a better term, kind of maybe boring material to the untrained eye, I suppose. But then you get to Numbers 25 and you have this story that really kind of stands out in Numbers. So Numbers 25, verse 1. It says, when Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And these invited the peoples to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs and the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation, and he took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague of the people of Israel was stopped. That's a really intense story whenever we read that. And a lot of times whenever we come to Numbers chapter 25, it's because we're talking about Phinehas. He's the man that's the man of action, that's the man of courage, that's the man of zeal, who's commended by God later in this chapter and elsewhere in the Bible for standing up against evil, for standing up against this thing that was coming into the camp that was corrupting the people of Israel. But I don't want to talk about Phinehas this evening. I want to talk about the man who died in this chapter. In verse 14, we're told that man's name was Zimri. And I want to discuss this guy and think about this idea of how to keep from being a Zimri. Because when you think about what Zimri did, I want to know what's going through Zimri's mind whenever he does this thing, this heinous kind of sin in bringing this Midianite or this Moabite woman into the camp with Israel. This was something that God had made very clear. We don't do this. We don't intermarry with the other people that are in that aren't my people. We don't bring them into the camp. And Zimri just, he does that. And what gets him to that point of doing this heinous sin against God and against the people of Israel? And I think if we sit down and think about it, these kinds of sins, big sins like these, they don't just happen just out of nowhere. There's usually a process that leads up to these sins. And so when you think about Zimri, what might have happened for him, the Bible gives us a little bit of picture into this. In verse 2, it says, the Moabites, they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And so you think about Zimri, this wasn't just overnight Zimri decided, I'm going to go and get a Moabite woman. But what I think might have happened is he decides, you know, I met some Moabites, they're not all that bad. And you know, they invited me to their worship, and I'm just going to go check it out. And you go, and it's a little bit different, but it's not that bad. It's just Baal. And we know maybe Baal's not real. We know that God is God. And he's moving down this path until finally he sees this Moabite woman. And she's kind of attractive. And I think I'm going to bring her back home with me. And he just kind of goes more and more deeper and deeper into sin until he commits this heinous crime of just bringing this woman back to the camp with him in the sight of everyone there. And you think, how did he do that? Is because he didn't stop sin whenever it was about to become this big snowball effect that was going to roll down until he committed this thing. And so when I look at Zimri's story and I think about Zimri's life, I'm very interested in trying to understand how to interrupt that process. How to interrupt the process of one sin leading to another sin, leading to another sin, until I get fully overwhelmed with that. And it's kind of like, a lot of times how sin works, it's kind of like getting into a pool. Whenever you're going to get into a pool, you want to make sure that the water's not too cold, so you dip your toe in. And then it's not too bad, so then you go and stand in it, put your feet in, you're on the first step. And then you go waist deep. And so finally you're in the deep end, and before you know it, you're swimming around and you're under the water. Now that's how sin works a lot of times. And I think that may be what happened to Zimri. But I think that the Bible and God give us a tool, they gives us a gift
to fight against that process and to stop sin before one sin leads to another sin. And it's a really powerful gift, and that's what I want to talk about this evening. But you need to know, it is a really powerful gift, but it's also, like a lot of good things that God has given us, it's been used in negative ways. And it can be used ineffectively, and it can be misused. And you also need to know that our culture does not appreciate this gift. And in fact, our culture is doing everything that they can to stamp out this gift, to make people not use this gift. But if we use this gift that God has given us, I think it'll stop sin dead in its tracks. And that's what it's designed to do. That's why God made us with this gift. And so we're going to unpack this in Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6 introduced this gift to us of how we cannot be a Zimri, how we cannot go along this path of one sin leads to another sin leads to another sin until we're way too far gone at that point. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15. God says, "Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed at all. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall, and at the time I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord." The Lord says here in this verse, Jeremiah 6, verse 15, the people of God did not know how to blush. They didn't know what shame was. They didn't feel shame at all. And so that's the gift that we have here, shame. Now, that's really interesting when you think about that. And I think that this is a biblical idea that God has given shame as a gift to combat sin. It's to combat wrongdoing. And that's one thing that he has against Israel in Jeremiah chapter 6. They're not feeling shame like they should. They're not doing what I tell them to do, and they don't care. They're doing their own thing. They don't even know how to blush anymore. They've lost the capacity to feel bad for what they're doing. And because they've spent so long doing their own thing and not following God's will. And so when we think about this with shame, feeling shame is, it's an integral part, it's a crucial part of our relationship with God. It's really kind of the beginning of our relationship with God. We need to be ashamed of who we are and what we've done to have a relationship with God, to lead us to humble ourselves before Him and ask for His mercy. It's the beginning step of becoming a Christian, but it's also how a Christian needs to live their life in shame before God whenever we commit evil against Him. And so our culture doesn't think this way about shame. If you go and tell your friends or coworkers or things like that tomorrow, that a preacher at church, he was talking about the importance of shame and how valuable shame is and how we need to use shame, imagine they probably think you were crazy, right? Our culture doesn't think about shame in a positive way. And so just for fun, just to illustrate this, I looked up on Amazon some books that have to do with shame. And I found these titles. I haven't read any of these books, so I don't know if they're good or not, but just the titles of them. This one, Healing the Shame That Binds You. You've got the Shame Off You, Get Shame Off of You. Shame, The Silent Epidemic, 12 Steps to Overcoming Shame. Conquering Shame and Codependency, 8 Steps of Freeing the True You. And then Letting Go of Shame. These are some of the books that are available in our culture. Like, we need to get as far away from shame as possible. Because shame doesn't feel good. Nobody enjoys being shamed. And so our culture has taken it where we just need to make sure we don't ever feel shamed again. And now we live in a society where men are saying that they're women and women are saying that they're men. And that's great. And that needs to be celebrated. And that's not shameful anymore. When I can remember in my lifetime, and I'm only 24 years old, in the last 24 years, the beginning, whenever I was a kid, if a man was wearing a dress, that was a joke. It was like, ha ha, that's funny. He's wearing a dress. It's not a joke anymore. Now it's celebrated. Now it's not shameful. And if a man, whenever I was a kid, was wearing a dress seriously, he wasn't trying to make a joke, that was shameful to do that. Not anymore. Now it's celebrated, and we need to enjoy that. And so shame has been pushed to the side in our society, but we can't let go of shame, because shame is what leads us in our relationship with God to repentance and to have that relationship with Him. So I want to talk about this idea, but in order to talk about biblical shame, we need to understand that there are misuses of shame, and I just have two of them that I want to talk about. There are ways that this can be used, and I think that Satan uses this to destroy us rather than to help us, like God has intended it to do. So in 2 Samuel 19, we're going to look at this first one. 2 Samuel 19, Really, really fascinating story, an interesting thing that happens here. This story really begins back in 2 Samuel 13, 2 Samuel 11, whenever David commits his sin with Bathsheba, and then he's told that the sword will never depart from his house, and those will rise up against him. And then Amnon and Tamar and Absalom kind of loses his cool and kills Amnon and flees the country. And Absalom has tried to take over the country in previous chapters, and now there's this civil war, and Absalom has been killed now. And so David and his side have had victory in battle. And in 2 Samuel 19, in verse 5, Joab, the commander of David's army, came into the house of the king, and he said, "You today have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that the commanders and the servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased." And so we see here, it's really an interesting story. We see, I think, maybe a little bit of wisdom coming from Joab, which is kind of rare in 2 Samuel, but a little bit of wisdom coming from Joab where David's army has been victorious. David has won the battle and he's safe, and all these people have risked their lives to deliver him from his evil son who was trying to kill him. And David is mourning that, maybe rightfully so, because it's his son, and maybe feels a little bit of guilt behind that and leading his son away. But he's mourning to the point that his own army, these good people, are shamed. In verse 2, I think, verse 3, it says, "The people stole into the city that day as a people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle." David's actions and David's failures are shaming the good people there. And that's not a good shame. That's not a right shame to feel. When you feel shame from the failure or the misconduct of someone else, when you're an innocent party, that's not what shame is supposed to do. And sadly, this happens a lot in the world, right? And you just need to know, if you do good and you do what you're supposed to do, people will attack you. That's just what the Bible says. People will attack you for doing good. And you're going to feel shame coming from them. But that's not a biblical shame that you need to feel. If you're doing good and in the right, that's not a shameful thing. And this also happens a lot in some abuse situations, in abusive homes. When there's a father that's drunk and shames a child because of their evil and wickedness, and the child grows up just shamed in that, that's wrong. That's ungodliness. That is not what God intended shame to be or to do. And so the first shame that is not biblical is shame that's induced on you by someone else's failure or misconduct. That is not biblical shame. But going hand in hand with that, Luke chapter 9, the second misuse of shame we're going to talk about. In Luke chapter 9, verse 26. Luke 9, verse 26, after Jesus has made the famous statement in verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." He says in verse 26, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels." And so Jesus says here, a second type of shame that is not biblical, that is not something that we need to feel, is shame towards Jesus Christ. We can never be ashamed of Jesus. And so like Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? Because it's the power of God. And it doesn't matter what anyone did to Paul. Paul was never going to be ashamed of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he was proud to be called a child of God. And so God's people cannot be ashamed that we follow Jesus. Whenever I was younger, I used to use a strategy that I had to help me get out of different situations that were difficult situations. If my friends wanted me to do something and I knew that I shouldn't do it, and so I would tell them, like, maybe they wanted me to go to a party with them or drink some alcohol or do something, and I would say, "Oh no, guys, I can't do that. If my parents found out, they would kill me." I think that's better than not getting involved in sin, but that's not good. That's a fail on my part in giving them the incorrect reason of why I don't want to engage in those activities. Yes, my parents would be disappointed. My parents would kill me if they knew that. But more than that, I should have had the attitude like Joseph had. How can I commit this great sin against God? I'm not going to sin against God. I'm not going to go out drinking with you. I'm not going to party with you because I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of what Jesus has called me to do. And Christians can't be ashamed of that. That's not a right shame. But that's a shame that the devil would like us to have. To be ashamed of Jesus, to be ashamed of the one who died for us on the cross, and to maybe not bring him up, but try to follow him quietly. That's not how Christianity works. And so these are the two kinds of shame that we can't use. And maybe there are other misuses you can think of, but these are the two that I've thought of. That someone else's failure or being ashamed of Jesus, that's not the kind of shame that we're talking about. So what kind of shame are we talking about? Biblical shame. To unpack this idea, let's look at Ezra chapter 9. What is biblical shame? In Ezra chapter 9, Ezra has returned back with the captives, and he's trying to help them relearn the law and to rebuild the temple and those kinds of things. And in chapter 9, in verse 1, it picks up, "And after these things had been done, the officials approached me," that's Ezra, "and they said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, and they and the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. And as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled the hair from my head and beard, and I sat appalled. And then all who trembled at the word of God of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me, while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens.'" Ezra here, he feels shame. From the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, even to how he's dressed, how he's wearing his clothes, he tears them because he's ashamed before God. And that's what he says. "I am ashamed and I blush before you." That feeling of blushing, what Jeremiah brought up in Jeremiah chapter 6. Now, all of us have experienced this. When you do something that embarrasses you, that you know you shouldn't have done, and the capillaries in your cheeks go flood mode, and all the blood rushes there, and you have this bright, shining beacon on your neck that's telling people, "I did something I wish I hadn't." That's what Ezra is feeling right now. That shame, that ashamed feeling, that blushing, that we're involved in something that's not good. And it's embarrassing for us to come before God in that way. And so what this feeling is, what Ezra is feeling, is this uncomfortable feeling that comes from sin and failure. And that's what the people of Israel have done. The same thing that Zimri had done in Numbers chapter 25, Israel was being involved in again in Ezra chapter 9. And then if Zimri would have felt this shame, maybe it would have been better for Zimri, but he didn't. He was kind of glorying in it, but Ezra feels the shame, this uncomfortable feeling. And you think about that, who in here enjoys feeling uncomfortable in any way? Nobody likes feeling uncomfortable, and I think that's why our society has maybe tried to push shame out. If we can make it where we can do evil and not feel bad about it, that'll be a lot better. And so we don't want to feel uncomfortable. But God has really designed his creation with this in us, this feeling of discomfort whenever things happen, so that we can make ourselves right and so that we can do what we need to do. Think about it in a really simple form with babies. Why did God make babies to have that high-pitched scream cry that they have? Well, why did he do that? I don't know exactly why, but I suspect maybe one of the reasons is because if a baby woke up in the middle of the night and it needed to be fed and it was hungry and it asked very politely, you know, "Daddy, can I please have some food?" The dad would be knocked out and not wake up. But you have that high-pitched scream that makes the dad uncomfortable, and I need to fix the uncomfortable situation so that I can be comfortable again. Discomfort brings us to want to fix our problems. And that's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Whenever he's writing to the Corinthians, after a scathing letter that he had of all the things that they were doing wrong and all the corrections that they needed to make, Paul references that letter in 2 Corinthians 7. And in verse 8 he says, "For even if I have made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you are grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Paul makes it really clear. If you're ashamed If you're ashamed of your conduct, if you're ashamed of what you've done, if you're grieved by that, that produces, that godly grief produces repentance. And it's an integral part of us turning back to God, feeling bad about what we've done. If we live all of our lives and never feel discomfort, why would we ever want to change? Everything's working out fine for us so far. We never feel discomforted, but God has designed us in a way where we do feel discomfort whenever we sin. And we need to use that and take advantage of that to help us turn back. And you think about just the whole story of the Bible. Whenever you're talking about anyone in the Bible, whether or not that person gets right with God or not really has to do with if they feel shame for their actions or not. Just a few examples. You think about King Saul. In 1 Samuel 15, whenever Saul doesn't go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he's supposed to go and destroy them, God has given him those commands, but he brings back Agag, he brings back some of the best animals and things like that. Saul does not feel ashamed at all of his actions in that. In fact, 1 Samuel 15 says that he builds a monument to himself. He's excited for what he's done, and he's happy for what he's done. He doesn't feel shame in that way. And we know the rest of Saul. Saul never really humbles himself before God. He's just constantly turning his nose up at God and acting arrogantly and pridefully, not feeling shame. But then you have David, on the other hand of that, a man after God's own heart. That's a man who felt shame. You can read Psalm 51. After he committed the sin with Bathsheba and after he killed Uriah and all those different things, and he wrote Psalm 51, he was consumed with shame. He was broken before God and how he had sinned against God and transgressed God's will. Or even other times. That's not the only time that David felt shame. At the end of 2 Samuel, this last story, it's really interesting what happens in this last story, but I just want to look at his response. Somewhere along the way in 2 Samuel 24, David sins when he takes the census. So we don't know exactly why or how or what he did to transgress God's will, but he did something sinful against God. And after he does that, no one comes to him. But there's this phrase in verse 10 that I think really shows the shame that David feels. In verse 10 of 2 Samuel 14, David's heart struck him. After he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. It says David's heart struck him. He felt the shame that was there for doing what God had not said to do. Or you think about Peter. Peter, the man who denied the Lord three times. Man, he felt some shame. He went away weeping bitterly. But that shame led him to repentance, and then he preached the sermon on Pentecost. And you compare that to the Sanhedrin, the people that put Jesus to death, they didn't feel any shame about that. They were the same people that Peter was preaching to that then they wanted to kill Peter. If he's going to continue with this whole Jesus thing, we're going to kill him. They didn't feel any shame, so they didn't get right with God, as far as we know. Maybe they did, but as far as we know. Or you think about Saul of Tarsus, when he was confronted with Jesus, and Jesus told him, you are persecuting me. And then Saul spent those 3 days fasting. We're not told what he actually was saying and praying while he was fasting there in those 3 days, but I'd like to know. I think that would be really interesting. I can imagine that he was feeling very ashamed of what he had done. I've been persecuting your church. I've been persecuting your people, dragging off men and women to prison, and I thought I was doing what was good, but I didn't. Or I wasn't doing what was good. And so now Saul is broken, and later when he describes that, and when he describes that state that he was in, he says, I was the chief most of sinners, the chiefest of sinners, but then God showed mercy on me and gave me grace. And so whether or not a person gets right with God or not really has to do with, do they feel shame for what they're doing or not? Do they feel like they need to repent of that or not? And so that applies to us in a few different ways. When we think about shame, feeling shame is really what separates us from the animals. Because animals don't feel shame. And this is something really from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, and we're not going to turn over and read that, but from the first time when mankind transgressed God's will, there was shame involved in that. They went and hid themselves, right? When an animal does something that they're not supposed to do, they don't feel shame about that. I've never seen a dog blush or anything like that. And now I know there are things like dog shaming and things like that, but that's really not a sense of feeling bad about what they've done. There's just a change in the master's voice, and now they're kind of concerned with what's going on. But there's no deeper feeling of shame with an animal. A lion doesn't feel bad when it kills a zebra. A cobra doesn't feel bad whenever it bites you. A bird doesn't feel bad whenever it flies by and poops on your car. No, animals don't feel bad about the things that they've done. They're not ashamed. They're not embarrassed by anything. Humans are, and we're supposed to be. And so this is really a faculty that God has given us that separates us from the animal kingdom. And when we choose to want to live without shame, we're living like animals. And that's really what it comes down to. We're just living like animals, choosing not to use this thing that God has put in us. But we also need to be aware that our shame mechanism can break. Our blusher can break if we're not careful. Right? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul is writing to Timothy, he tells him about a group of people to be careful about, a type of people to be careful about. In 2 Timothy 4 in verse 2, he says, through the insincerity of liars, there are going to be people who are turned away from God. Through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared. That's somebody who doesn't feel shame. They've engaged in evil activity for so long in their own way of living that now their consciousness is seared. And they don't feel the shame that they need to feel anymore. And so our mechanism, our shame mechanism, can break. But we need to cultivate it. We need to help it. We need to use it like God has intended it to be used, so that we can turn back to Him and repent of that. And then we also need to think about shame. This is a valuable tool. God has used it to help us to repent, but He's also told us that we need to use it to help others to repent as well. Shame. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, just a few pages back, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 14. Paul says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. This is something in church discipline. This is how church discipline is supposed to work. Whenever someone is involved in evil and the church separates themselves from them, that's to shame them into repentance, that they may be ashamed. Now, we need to be careful how we do that and to not misuse shame, but this is something that's supposed to be used, like Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 or chapter 2, when they were kind of overusing shame and grief and leading that man to this over amount of grief that was destroying him. We need to be careful how we use that. And Paul goes on to say in the next verse, here in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. There needs to be a balance of that. But shame is a valuable tool to help people turn back to God. And we need to use that for each other. And so that's church discipline, but also in our relationships with each other, in our friendships, in our families, and things like that. I don't want to be disappointing to anyone here in this room. I don't want to be a disappointment to anyone in this room. And I don't want to be a disappointment to God. But there are a few people that I'm very, very close to that I especially don't want to be a disappointment to. I don't want to be a disappointment to my parents. And so my parents have used this tool on me before. They've shamed me before for the things that I've done. And that's very effective because I really respect my parents and I want to be pleasing to my parents. I don't want to be a disappointment to my fiance, soon to be wife, and she's used this tool on me before and shamed me before. The people that I'm close to, and I appreciate that, and I want her to keep doing that, and I want my parents to keep doing that, because I understand the biblical value of shame, what God has said, and we all need to understand that value. People need to feel shame. Otherwise, you're just living in anarchy, doing what you want to do and following your own passions and desires. And we'll see what that does to us here in just a second. But a lack of shame, if we don't feel the shame, a lack of shame comes from not having a standard of conduct. Kind of relates to the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom doesn't have a standard of conduct. They just do whatever they want whenever they want. But God's people need to have a standard of conduct. And when we choose to ignore that, that's where unashamedness comes from. So in Jeremiah chapter 6, we're going to get a little context to that verse that we opened up with, verse 15, where it says, they did not know how to blush. Look back in verse 10 of Jeremiah chapter 6. God says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn, and they take no pleasure in it. They don't want to hear the word of God because it makes them feel bad because they're not following it. And so they just choose to not listen to it. And now they've lost the ability to feel shame, to blush before God. Or in verse 16, the verse right after verse 15. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths. Where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they say, we will not walk in it. God over and over says, if you follow my will, yes, God's word will hurt us in a way. It will make us feel shame, but it's supposed to do that, but it will produce, like it says here in verse 16. In verse 16, he says, walk in the good way and walk in it that you will find rest for your souls. You might feel a little bit of shame whenever you read God's word, and that's how it's supposed to work. We're not all going to line up perfectly with God's word, but we will find rest for our souls. Like Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus says the same thing that God said back in Jeremiah chapter 6. That's going to be maybe an uncomfortable process sometimes, but it's a process that's worth it, like we've talked about before. And so shame is extremely necessary, because when people don't listen to the standard, when they choose to not hear the standard of God, and they want to live their lives unashamed of whatever they do and do their own thing, then they get involved in shameful activity. And what that shameful activity does is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. They end up in this situation, Philippians chapter 3. In verse 19. Well, we'll start in verse 18. In verse 18, Paul says, "Many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things." That's what happens whenever we choose to not listen to the standard. We start glorying in shameful activities, start doing whatever we want, and our God is now our belly. Our desires are what our God is, and we start worshiping ourselves rather than worshiping God. And Paul says that person's end is destruction. Even though it might feel good to live a life presently, it might feel good to live a life with no shame, like the media often portrays and like our culture often portrays. Live unashamed. Don't let anyone judge you. Do whatever you want, that kind of thing. That might feel good in the moment, just for a temporary time, but ultimately that leads to a destruction of our souls. And so shame, this gift that God gives of shame, it's something that's trying to be taken away out of our country, and it's trying to be pushed away, and no one needs to feel shame. Everyone can do whatever they want. But I think God has designed us to use shame and to have shame so that we can know when we're doing what's wrong and can follow Him and obtain life. And so we need to protect this faculty that we have. Don't allow this faculty to be destroyed or to be taken away by our culture. Don't let our consciences be seared. We need to feel bad about whenever we do evil. We need to feel shame. And now, like we said before in the onset, this shame can be misused. It can be used in negative ways, and we need to guard against that as well. But shame is something, I think, that was developed and given by God for us to be able to understand His will and to follow Him. And so I think that if we really understand shame, if we use shame correctly, biblically, and we realize that God's standard is the standard we need to follow, and when we fall off of that standard, we feel shame from that. That will stop us from sin. That'll stop that process that I think Zimri found himself in Numbers chapter 25, where one sin leads to another sin leads to another sin. If Zimri would have felt a little bit of shame, I think he may not have been involved in the situation that he was and might not have lost his life. And you think about Zimri's story in our culture today. In a lot of ways, I think Zimri would have been celebrated in our culture today. That we need to not judge. We need to not do anything evil to Zimri. Let Zimri live his own life, whatever he wants to do. If he wants to go and have a Moabite woman, you know, that's his decision. Who are you to judge? In a lot of ways, in our culture, I think Zimri would have been celebrated. He wasn't celebrated in the eyes of God, and he wasn't celebrated by Phinehas in Numbers 25. And I think he needed to feel that godly shame. And so I hope that that's helpful in thinking about that in our lives, in following God. We need to feel shame. That's not turning off, so that's fine. We'll leave it. We need to feel shame. And if you're not feeling shame, I think that's a big problem. That's a big flag that you need to make someone else aware of, and you need to pray to God about, that God will grant you the ability again to feel shame. Because that's a powerful thing to have in your life. Feel shame and turn back to God. And also let people around you, let people that you're close to know that you would like them to shame you. I know that sounds kind of weird. Maybe that's not the right way of saying that. But understanding this concept, if someone sees you doing something that's shameful, that's wrong in the eyes of God, they would do you a service by telling you you need to fix that. And that's the attitude that we need to develop around this idea of shame. So if you haven't given your life to God tonight, if you haven't been baptized, maybe it's because you haven't felt that shame before. Because I think that's the starting step of having a relationship with God. Feeling shame for the life that you've been living, outside of God's will, transgressing His will. But God has offered mercy with shame. Shame produces that godly grief that leads to repentance. And where repentance is, God gives His grace. And so if you want the grace of God tonight, you can have that. You can be baptized in the death of Jesus, and you can have your sins washed away, and you can start walking as a new creature. And while you will not live a life that's perfect after that, if you continue to feel this biblical shame and turn your life back to God whenever you fall, God will continue to give you His grace and His love and the strength to keep serving him. Or maybe you have been baptized and you find yourself in a position where you're locked into a sin and you haven't felt shame about that. You need to feel shame about that because you're disgracing God. You're disgracing the blood of Jesus Christ. And like what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 6, if you go on sinning, it's like you're just crucifying Jesus over and over again, what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 6. And we can't live a life like that. And so if you need the help of this church or you need to have your sins washed away tonight, please come forward and let me know about that while we stand and sing this hymn.